Once again, I thank you for your kind welcome and the kind words. I notice may win the prize for distance. He didn't say I'd won the prize for the marathon, so only time will tell, I suppose. But if I can just add, on behalf of my wife and I, a word of recognition of your kind hospitality and all the catering that's gone on our behalf. We do appreciate it. And as ever, the privilege is all ours of being in your midst for this Truth for Today conference. If it wasn't the Epistle to the Ephesians, I'd have to apologise for turning you again to it, wouldn't I? But it is now the second chapter of Ephesians, which I want you to bear with me as we discuss this. Ephesians 2. People stand behind pulpits, they tend to assume they know about various subjects, which really they don't know about. So I'm going to make the same mistake and talk about sport. Now in England, we have a game called football, different than your American game of football. We call it soccer here. In England, the game of soccer lasts 1.5 hours. Halfway through, so calculate 90 over 2, halfway through they have a break, 20, 30 minutes, I'm not sure which. And then when the teams come back, they take the other side of the pitch where they played for the first 45 minutes. So the fortunes of one team in the first half of the minute could entirely be reversed the second half of the match. And so one philosopher has said that soccer is a game of two halves. It may go well the first half, it may all get lost the second half. Ephesians chapter 2 is a chapter of two halves. That's my illustration of this precious book. And the first half is full of wonder, full of glory, full of almost incredible expressions of the love and grace of God. And you and I are the objects of that precious and wonderful grace. Well, I had a little dig at evangelicals yesterday. There's another one coming now, because Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 is so important that we cover the ground again. Forgive me please for that point. The point is, of course, that if you're a gospel preacher, this first verse of chapter 2 might appeal to you, but it is out of context to see what we spoke of yesterday as the offer of salvation through Christ in this first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. The Epistle to the Ephesians stands on the bedrock of the Epistle to the Romans, and it is the Epistle to the Romans which tutors you and I as to what chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, actually has to say. Verse 2, no one doubts. We see the sense of that, but verse 1 has, I say, deserving of a second look, even by such scholars as you are in these things this morning. It does sound like this word quickening belongs to regeneration or salvation or the new birth. But we do note it by the kindness of the Authorized Version printers that it is in italics. That is to say, if you went with a lexicon in one hand and the English words in this hand, you wouldn't find a reference for them. They are put there as an aid to our understanding. Sometimes, as we discussed this morning, those who try to help too much. So often, as we looked at one verse in the tea break there, where Holy Spirit, as capital H and capital S, and the word the in front, and obviously you're going to think of, how shall we say, God the Holy Spirit, a third person, as some say, of the Trinity. Well, something similar has happened here with chapter 2, verse 1. And it does relate, it seems to point to some past experience, some work of God in the heart. But let's try to read the verse, first of all, without the italics. So, we would then read, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we leave out what happened, because he's about to unfold that. Really, verse 5, as you know, does have the word quickened. So the translators, bless every one of them, borrowed the word from verse 5 and inadvertently put it in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Another small error is that the tense of verse 2, of chapter 2, verse 1, is not quite accurate either. So, where you're reading, "who were dead," the better expression is simply "being dead." That's a present state or condition from the words. So, we now have, "and you, being dead in trespasses," but once again, better to read "to trespasses." And now you see where Romans fills out and amplifies better this precious verse of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you, being dead to trespasses and sins." Well, we're in time past, no argument about that. We are the most undeserving of this wonderful grace of God, but here we have it. So, chapter 2, verse 1, "and you, being dead to trespasses and sins." Now, you're probably very conscious of your trespasses and your sins, and so it is with the child of God. He's more sensitive than the unregenerate as to when he has done amiss and what he's spoken wrong, and so on and so forth. And we find the secret place, we ask God's forgiveness, and so on. But this is Ephesians. This is the point. This is God giving us, dare I say it, his very mind about you and about me. We've swept aside the encumbrances, and we believe we are now reading, "and you, being dead to trespasses and sins." Well, there's a diversion, understandably, by the Apostle Paul from verse 2, but let's just start this chapter as I believe the Apostle Paul wanted us to start this chapter. And how comes it we are dead to trespasses and sins? We are more sensitive than ever. How come we are dead to it? Well, we have to listen to God. I think it's John Nelson Darby says, concerning Romans 6, "Listen to God more than listening to your heart." Don't. You know what you are. You know what you've done. You know how it's been. You know the traditions which have gripped your ways of thinking and believing. "No matter," says Darby, "a louder voice must take precedence in your heart and life." So, wonderful start when we see it, is it not? To Ephesians chapter 2. "You, being dead to trespasses and sins." Well, so it goes on to say, and I'll leave you to read the verses. As far as verse 4, it's common source to us of how we used to be. But in verse 4, we pick up again the lesson we have gleaned from chapter 2 and verse 1. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead to sin. So this state, which we have elucidated from verse 1, now we are refreshed by, even when we were dead to sins. That's enough, surely, for God to communicate to any living being that he now disregards what goes on in our heart and mind. He says something louder, clearer, that we are dead to sins because of Romans chapter 6, the death of Christ, not just forgiveness of sin, but by reckoning, by regarding what Paul teaches of the death of Christ for the believer, we come to that point of receiving the truth that we are dead to sins. It's God's verdict, it's not my verdict on myself. We recognize the Word of God reaching where psychology, psychiatry could not give you that same assurance. There you are, that's Romans, the bedrock of these few verses in Ephesians. So verse 5, God who is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So it's not just a mechanical thing, this, it's not just an obligation on God's part, it's an expression of the love of God. So we learn within the sphere of the love of God, even when we were dead to sins, he's done something else. He reckons you not only dead to sins, he reckons you as quickened together with Christ. Wonderful enough. How long do we have on this earth? Never long enough to thank God for the fact that we are quickened together with Christ. And if you were writing it, I'm sure you'd say what Paul says. By grace, ye are saved. But he says more, doesn't he? He knows that God has accounted us, reckoned us, included us in something more. He goes on to say, he hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Who could ask more? Who could dream of it? Who could conceive of it? Well, that's what the Word of God is, isn't it? It's revelation, it's truth, speaking in our ears louder than any self-opinion we might have of ourselves. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, verse 8, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is not of yourselves? What is the gift of God? Not the faith, the salvation, of course. That is the great glory of the gospel. Salvation is an expression, the giving of God of salvation. So read verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And that's your 45 minutes of your soccer match gone. This is where a game of two halves. Ephesians 2 is an epistle of two halves. Oh, St. Paul, why don't you just put the full stop for chapter 2 there? Why don't you say, isn't this wonderful? Let's move on to chapter 3. But it isn't like that, is it? How does this 11th verse begin? God has forgotten. God has said, I don't see you as you see you. I see you as being dead to trespasses and sins. Apostle Paul comes out in the second half of the match and says, verse 11, wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What about it? At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Why, said Paul, have you done this in this wonderful, wonderful chapter? Why have a chapter in two halves? Well, I'll give you the reason now, and you can check my reasoning. The reason is, of course, membership of the body of Christ is important to God. This is the second half of education, if you like. This is the nitty-gritty part of the first Christian century, and still today, of separating, segregating, establishing that the independence of this revelation from all connections with, as our brother has said, covenants, promises to one nation, dependency on obedience from that people. Let's have a look, see what we have here. Disadvantage is the word which hangs over the Gentile people even in the period of the Acts of the Apostle. The Apostles. So few read the book of Acts and pick up on these things, but perhaps we can just find one or two places in the book of Acts where the little word first comes out in the preaching of the Apostle Paul and also of Peter. So, in one of Peter's sermons, he has to say, unto you first, God, having raised up Jesus his Son, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your sins. And I think we had reference in the 13th chapter of Acts already, where the Apostle Paul in Antioch says much the same things. And that's in the 13th chapter of Acts. And the 46th verse of Acts chapter 13. We've spoken already of the great preservation power of God. Imagine if this word had not survived the 2,000 years from when it was uttered until now. But there it is, the little word first. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So, only one verse, I know, just one word, but Peter also had said the same, and as Romans begins, precious verse, chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Figure of speech there. Did you know that? That's Paul minimizing his shamefulness in order to emphasize not his shamefulness of the gospel, but his willingness, his readiness, his enthusiasm, his determination to preach the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That doesn't complete the verse, does it? He has to say, it's in Romans, period of the Acts, he has to say, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, Ephesians, we are on the far side of the Acts 28 boundary, and the Apostle Paul acknowledges that here is truth, which he was unaware of, not only in Antioch, but in later places where he also preached the gospel. So now he deals with this problem in a way which he knows he has to do for the betterment of those Ephesian believers, and thus for you and I as well. So in verse 4, did we not revel in this? But God, who is rich in mercy. That's because that first half of this epistle is pure doctrine. It's revelation, it's new, but it is doctrine. You can stand upon it, you can seize it, you can claim it. Why not? Because, as our brother said, a little understanding has come our way, a little enlightenment of the eyes. And though the world, even the Christian world, might call it temerity or foolhardiness, we seize upon this first half of Ephesians as being for us. It is doctrine. The second half, we have to find another title for it. And that, of course, is dispensational teaching. But remember, wherefore remember? We don't want to remember. No, says Paul, you must remember. This you must keep in mind, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, but God in the doctrinal side, but now in the dispensational side. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So, he goes back to the cross of Christ. He says, yes, the shedding of Christ's blood guarantees forgiveness, promises eternal life to the whosoever. Out of the 12 apostles, probably none of them could go on to say what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, based upon the death of Christ himself. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Made nigh, we're in the dispensational half of the chapter, is the phrase which the apostle brings to our attention. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. So there isn't a first, there isn't an also. He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, let's go back to the first half and just refresh ourselves as to the benefits within that doctrinal section. They are that we were quickened together with Christ, that he hath raised us up together, and has made us sit together. Now, doctrinal truths, no one can take it from you. It's just that Ephesians 2 has this other half, which we have to realize is just as important as any wonderful blessing you might derive from the first part. And there is blessing. But first of all, we have to recognize that in the death of Christ, there was a reconciliation made of Jew and Gentile. Verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Brother Barney was asking yesterday about an artifact from the Temple of Jerusalem, which, as we know, was destroyed in AD 70. There's an artifact somewhere in Europe. The museums have it. Some claim to have it, some don't. And it was part of the structure of the so-called middle wall of partition. And this artifact said, if you're a Gentile, in effect, not so basic as I'm putting it, if you're a Gentile, in effect, you cross this line, you've signed your own death warrant, it will be immediate. You might remember the incident in Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul was accused of taking a Gentile over this border in the temple area. But there you are, only in the 19th century, the discovery of the actual wording was found. Someone had used it to build their house in Jerusalem. Now it is the prized possession of, I believe it's in the Louvre in Paris. A copy is held by the Palestine Exploration Fund. But that was the wording, and it was a little thing. And the Apostle Paul, if you like, has taken the metaphorical power of that little thing and spoke of it as the middle wall of partition, divided Jew and Gentile. Well, Acts chapter 15, they came to some compromise. Perhaps that's not the right word, because when the apostles wrote their decrees, they were able to say it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to accept the Gentiles, not put on them so many legal obligations as the Jew was happy to undertake. As we know, St. Paul was of the same mind. If there's more to do, I'll do it in order to please God. But this was the position of the Acts, not good enough for the position of Ephesians. And now the revelation can be made, a dispensational statement concerning you and I as Gentiles. It was resolved, did we know it, in the death of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So, dispensational changes, sometimes they're prepared in the previous dispensation, the death of Christ, but all that Christ accomplished now has been unfolded a little further by realizing that there is no priority, there is no disadvantage. In fact, there are nothing but praise to God for his wisdom in having abolished in the death of Christ this enmity, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And our word in verse 15, make in himself, is a bit weak, because God is at work, and when God makes, he creates, and that is the word here. To create in himself, of all the double standards or two-tier situation of the Acts, of the two, he makes one new man, and so he makes peace. Now, we have three benefits in the doctrinal side: made alive together, raised together, made to sit together. There are three benefits here. If you've embraced also the initial disadvantage of being a Gentile, very humbling, isn't it, really? Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. Well, all right, says Paul, that's the fact of the matter. That's the dispensational situation. This is God's business. The blessings of the first half are not lost in the dispensational blessing of the second half of this chapter. Well, let's get to the good news. Better than that, isn't it? 19th verse of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, and this now has a ring of immediacy, it has a ring of application, all the way down to 2017, and no obligation, no claim, no recognition needs to be made of the priority. of the Jew. Now therefore, ye. Who's the ye? It's these Gentiles of verse 12, isn't it? And 11. Wonderful work of Christ. Now therefore, ye are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We touched upon this verse, although I couldn't find it last night, could I? Here it is. Fellow citizens with the saints. A calling into the heavenly places, the holy places. A citizenship there. Not just a guest there. That's your proper abode in the plan and the purpose of God. Fellow citizens with the holy places, even of God himself. And so it goes on to speak of being fitly framed together, and also of being builded together. So this individuality that might have been in the first half is now taken up with a sense of community or corporateness, because the word is together. Citizens together, fitly framed together, and builded together to make a holy temple in the Lord. And as we have the word now in verse 19, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now these three words at the end of chapter 2, through the Spirit, two words in the original, and very pregnant words they are as regards teaching us the location or the position of this great work which God is doing. Ye are also builded together for a habitation of God. Two words now, simply, in Spirit. Once again, the translators have decided to put a capital S for through the Spirit. But just two words is what we really have. Builded together for a habitation of God in Spirit. And that is the realm, of course, in which this revelation of Ephesians comes to you and me. It doesn't mean to say we have to be spiritual. We have to recognize, as we do, we don't go running around building buildings here, expanding, deciding on programs of church growth and everything. We cannot do this. Here is our position, here is our location. It is a habitation of God in Spirit. So next time you read the second chapter of Ephesians, it's good news on both sides, really, but why the Apostle Paul asks us to remember is that we give God glory again for all that Christ has done in his death upon the cross. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, is this really the best? If we turn to Galatians, we find the Apostle Paul speaking there of the fact that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, we are all one in Christ Jesus. So chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 26, might be an obstacle initially, that what we have just read of and gloried in and rejoiced in Ephesians 2 is not so new not so different once across the boundary of Acts 28. So, verse 28 of Galatians chapter 3, here Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, I bring up this verse in case it's in your head, that what again is not so clear in our authorised version is how Paul expresses there is neither Jew nor Greek. He isn't saying so much what the situation is as where the situation is. The wording here could be unfolded as to say, in that place there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. In that place. But that place is not the places, the heavenly places, which have been unfolded or disclosed to us in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. So don't let this verse trouble you. Don't let it take any of the joy and pleasure of these blessings on both sides, doctrinal and dispensational, in Ephesians chapter 2. Quickened together, raised together, made to sit together. I think the Apostle Paul writes the rest of the chapter so that nothing will rob you of the amazing blessing and truth of it. But having done what he's done and said what he said, remember, you remember in order to have weaponry or armoury against all who would say, well, look at this in Galatians chapter 2. You remember, nothing in Galatians chapter 2 says, now therefore ye are citizens together, no more strangers and foreigners, citizens together with the house of God, and being builded, fitly framed together, for what? Not for the hope of the parousia, the return of Christ, or even the hope of walking the streets of gold in the heavenly Jerusalem. For what purpose is all the truth set before us in Ephesians chapter 2, both sides of it? The purpose is that what God is making will yet be a home for God, as Mr. Allen says it, a habitation of God in spirit. Not inconceivable, not incomprehensible, just we need to wait on these words and see what they are communicating to us. This is the outcome of the blessings of being raised together, made to sit together, and realizing that we are citizens together. The outcome is almost too much for the human mind to take in, almost too much for the human mind touched with the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. But there it is. It is written that it might be a dwelling place for God. So this is the value of Ephesians, and difficult as it might be, a bit of a shock to realise that we were without hope, without God, strangers, aliens. Alienation calls for reconciliation. And that's the word we have there, being reconciled unto God in one body. So we thank God for the Apostle Paul, his courage, the words which we have in Ephesians, not just another epistle, but something which surely touches our heart and our understanding. And makes us realise what favoured people we are, that these words, preserved down the years, are having their impact and their operation in our heart and in our spirit. Thank you again.